If you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, you're probably familiar when we talk about his fiction work, The Chronicles of Narnia. But I've been listening through on Audible to maybe a lesser-known series he had. I forget what the trilogy is called. Ransom Trilogy, maybe? Something to that effect. But it's a science fiction series. The first book in the series is called The Silent Planet. And a little bit of the setup is there's basically this guy, Ransom, who's hiking along, and he gets wrapped up in this thing that he has no interest in. It's this plot to have interplanetary travel. Remember, this is written a ways ago, so that was before that was expected. But it's this interplanetary travel kind of plot going on in the background, and he just kind of stumbles into this thing and gets wrapped up in it and really kidnapped into it. So Ransom is taken off to this faraway planet. He doesn't even know where he is. Everything's different and strange. And this is what it said. I think it's instructive for us as we think about our job communicating the gospel and saying what we see. The air was cold, but not bitterly so, and it seemed a little rough at the back of his throat. He gazed about him, and the very intensity of his desire to take in the new world at a glance defeated itself. He saw nothing but colors. Colors that refused to form themselves into things. Moreover, he knew nothing yet well enough to see it. You cannot see things till you know roughly what they are. Let me read that last line a bit, because I think it is very instructive as we read the Gospels and we see all of the issues people took up with Jesus, all of the questions. It was almost as if when Jesus came to earth, everyone landed on another planet. And no one could make sense of it. Moreover, he knew nothing yet well enough to see it. You cannot see things till you know roughly what they are. And so the invitation is to add on to what we said last week. I don't want to muddy that. We in our proclamation, we say what we see. This is what we've seen Jesus do. But it is also our job as evangelists, as communicators, as witnesses to seek understanding and to seek to help others understand. You've probably been in the situation where you are speaking to people about the Lord and it feels like you are on a different planet than them, speaking a different language. And the task is a mighty one to make sense of this thing. So let me ask you, because I think this is obvious in a number of ways, but one of the ways it is most obvious is all of the questions throughout all of the Gospels, and certainly Luke, if you've been reading along with us, Jesus is relentlessly pelted with questions that reveal this lack of understanding. They are seeing Jesus, but they are not seeing Jesus as we now see him. They are struggling mightily to make sense of what they see. And oftentimes, again, we have that same experience. We are trying to communicate what we have seen, but people are struggling mightily, if they are even trying to listen, which is not always the case, but to make sense of what we see and what we believe. What are some of the questions, just to get you a little engaged here, what are some of the questions you saw asked of Jesus? If you were reading Luke along, he was asked tons of questions. What did you see there? Something stick out to you? I can bring the mic around, but I don't think I have to do this at this point. I'll just repeat the questions for you. Go ahead.
He was asked about whether they needed to pay taxes to Caesar.
Yeah, big question. Very pertinent question today. What do we do about the whole politics thing? What about when the government's cruel? What about when the government's oppressive? Do we pay taxes to these guys? Judy. Yeah, you're getting right to the point. Whoa. He was asked, and we were there last week, are you the Messiah? Russ and then Brian. Right, so not all questions come with a neutral motive. Maybe no questions come with a neutral motive, but certainly some are loaded. Brian? When will the kingdom of God come? Right? And some of the answers to that are, they sound a bit in contradiction, or at least there's a tension presented. The kingdom of God's right here. And then another time, when the people are expecting the kingdom to be imminent, he says, well, let me give you this parable. Anything else? Yeah. What, you know, what's the basis for you doing this? Who do you think you are? Coming into the temple, the holy place, and flipping stuff upside down. Literally. I mean, think of how upset churches get when you change anything. We all laugh because we all know it's true. Whether it's the pew being gone, or the name on the front sign being gone, or it's changing the carpet, changing the music, the list goes on. Sometimes it feels like we'd be more okay with changing who we worship rather than some of these ancillary things. I know that's not the case. If I profess someone other than Jesus, I would be the first to be tossed out. But yeah, what authority do you have to come in here and flip over the tables? Now, this will require some bravery. Maybe I'll get no response on this. But don't we sometimes have questions too? The second question at the beginning of this booklet, the first was, what stood out to you this week? Which we kind of tried on last week. What did you see as you read? That's what we asked. But now, we're trying to make sense of what we see. Because there's a lot that we, when we see in the Gospels, don't we pause a bit? Don't we scratch our heads a bit? Don't we wonder exactly where things are landing? So the second question at the front of the booklet was there anything confusing or troubling? Does anyone want to venture something there? This would take a little bit of courage. Not someone else's question, but your question. Yep. Okay, so the parables themselves can present things that are surprising, unexpected, but also maybe challenging. Maybe they don't always answer all of the questions we might have. What happens to the other son, right? And what about the other sheep? And are they really not lost sheep and all of that? Go ahead, Pat. Okay. The parable of the tenants from Luke 20? Yes. Wow. I'm so glad I asked this question. That's where we're going to spend some time today. Joe, don't mess it up.
just the statement by Christ about how many times we have to forgive.
Was that confusing or troubling? It is troubling. Barbara. Okay. We're gonna be roughly there between what you're referring to, Barbara, and then the tenant farmers. Is that where you were at, Pat? The tenant farmers specifically? Okay. So that's where we're going to be today. So, thank you, Lord, because I wasn't sure exactly where I was this morning. But now I know exactly where we're supposed to be. Let me give two sort of backdrop things before we get into this passage. And if you have your booklet, it's going to be page 48 and 49, okay? It's going to be the tenant farmer's story there. But let me just give you a backdrop. I don't want you to turn with me to these other things. Just wait for me a moment. But there's a few things going on in the realm of this understanding, this reception of what's being communicated. People are seeing Jesus, but they're all seeing a different thing. It's like they're seeing an accident from different angles. And Jesus really is crashing in on them. And it's hard to make sense of the chain of events and what this means. But one thing Jesus called people to do is to listen. It's to slow down, to consider what he's saying, is to listen. In Luke 6:27, Jesus said, "But to all who are willing to listen." So he narrowed the band there. "But to all who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." And then Luke 8:8, he was talking about the seed being planted in different types of soil and having a different result. He said, "This seed grew and produced a crop that was 100 times as much as had been planted." When he said this, he called out, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." This same phrase is used in Luke 14:35. When he talks about salt that has no use, and that one might be a head scratcher because you can't like break down salt. I think the scientists can amen this or tell me I'm wrong, but I think salt doesn't break down beyond that compound. The NaCl, it's either salt or it's not. And maybe that's part of the point. When Jesus said flavorless salt, or salt that has lost its taste, it's good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And back in that Luke 8 passage, it wasn't just anyone who has ears to hear should listen, but pay attention to how you hear. "To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them." This maybe more than anything else is a very important backdrop for making sense of those parables that are difficult. We are seeing a response of utter destruction. A threatened judgment of utter loss, what the Christian church would understand to be eternal hell. You don't get a higher or a consequence than that. I mean, there is no worse outcome that we can imagine than that. So when we look at those parables and we say this seems like tough judgments, indeed they are. But there is a hint to what makes sense of that here. And it's this principle. That as we ward ourselves off, as we become callous to the truth, as we shrink back into darkness, that only has a growing effect of becoming more darkened and more hardened and more blockaded from God's light and more isolated and more pulled away it only puts us on a path of getting further and further from God, which seems to me something that only a miracle can break the chain of. But the warning is given. Pay attention how you hear. So to the one who is listening, they are making, their will is bowed in some way to listen to Jesus and what he is saying. They are given the encouragement, keep listening and be careful how you listen. If you do listen, there will be more. More understanding will be coming. The Lord is not desirous to withhold knowledge, to withhold understanding from his people. That's a wrong conception of God. He is one who wants to give generously. And so he was calling them, and he's still calling us to listen and to be careful how we listen and to trust that more understanding will come. We see this idea of either a positive growth of revelation, or on the other side, this regression of where we block light, things only get darker. And the more we block it, the darker it gets, and the harder it is for that light to get in. We see this in numerous ways. I'll just go through them really quickly. I think it helps to set up the need for these drastic parables that call for severe judgment. So we already did the one from page 23, from the seed in the soil. Page 35 espouses the same principle. After speaking about servants who begin to think that their master is delayed in coming, they may be tempted to let things go, to be slack, or to be rebellious towards the master. This is the situation we find ourselves in today, right? It seems to many that the master seems to be delayed. You know, when is Jesus coming back? And the temptation there is to loosen up, to be slack. More than that, the devil would love us to entertain doubts. Maybe this isn't so. Maybe this promise of soon I'm coming, maybe we've gotten this wrong. At the end of the story, the teaching is clearly given. It's near the end of page 35. It's from Luke 12. Again, you don't need to go to each of these. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. Now, notice the difference in punishment with the difference in understanding, the difference in received revelation. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. And here's the principle. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. The next line is, I have come to set the world on fire. Woo! But we see this idea of the more you have been granted insight into God's workings, into God's word, into God's very heart for what he wants for humankind, the more you have seen that, the more expressed it has been to you, the more explicit it has been to you, the more you've been in church, the more you've been in a nation that is culturally Christian and has this symbolism and ideas and surrounding by it, the more you have been exposed to the matters of the faith, the greater responsibility you shoulder. So therefore, having this greater responsibility because we have seen more, we have been shown more, we should understand more. Should we then turn from that? Turn from the revelation. Turn from what we have seen. Turn from what God has made sense of and go another way. Who should we expect to be more severely punished than that person? No one. This is all sort of a setup for these parables, I think. Again, on page 42, we have the same principle given. There it's the parable of the 10 pounds of silver. What are you doing with what God has given you? Sorry, I just confused two stories together. That one's 47. Page 42 is Lazarus and the rich man, and that one closes this way. That's where there's Lazarus, who's a poor guy, down on his luck in his life, poor guy, but apparently had a relationship with God. And then there was a rich man who the world had falsely recognized as someone who had success, someone who had it together, someone who had a good life. But in the end, Lazarus, that poor man, was in peace for eternity, and the other in misery. And having a heart to not see others go the same, the rich man appeals, can you go appeal to my family so that they don't end up where I have? Can you go appeal to them? And the counter is so stark. We should expect that if there's any hope for the family to respond to God's revelation, that revelation would be given. Here we have a seeking prayer, a pleading for God to reveal something, show something to the blind. I think we should expect, with what Scripture says about God and his character and what Scripture says about prayer, we should expect God to be willing and happy to answer that prayer. However, in this case, the Lord knows who he's dealing with. It closes this way. The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God." We get it that they've turned from this and this and this instruction, this wisdom, this revelation, this light. But trust me, I know my family. If you just do this trick, but Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, which is the basis for their entire worldview, it's how they make sense of the whole world. And if they're not listening to those guys, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Essentially, there is no trick to overcome their hardness of heart. There is nothing that will deter them from their waywardness. This sets us up for these parables. And I'm going to read for you one more thing because I think it's so clearly reveals God's heart in the matter. And so clearly reveals the resistance to God's light, the resistance to God's revelation. Let's be even more clear than that. The resistance to God among the people whom God has created. The people of Israel were called to be the closest to God after the whole world had cast God off. Through Adam and Eve and the generations after them, humanity had casted God off. We'll find other ways to have meaningful lives, but not the way you declare for us, right? That was the roughly universal response. And God called Israel to be different. So they were the closest to him. They had the most revelation. They had the most understanding. They had the most light. They had the best view to God's character and his being. How disastrous then that by and large Israel cast off their Messiah when he comes. How disastrous when the bulk of the Jewish nation would say no to their Jewish Messiah. And an important lesson is given to us. It's that proximity does not guarantee a response to Jesus. Proximity to his people, proximity to his church, proximity to his person. Otherwise, how do we make sense of Judas? You can be that close to Jesus and still resist him. And if the people that close to Jesus can still resist him, then what else can be done? Jesus gave this warning, but it was more than a warning. It was a woe. At the top of page 48, this is from still in Luke 19, around verse 40. It was right after a momentously joyous occasion. Jesus had come in riding on the donkey through Jerusalem, the proper king, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the chosen one. And people were celebrating his coming. Maybe it's safe to assume that a lot of those in the crowd, or maybe most or almost all, were his disciples. They had already been listening to his teaching and following him. And so it makes sense when they say, Hosanna! When they said things like, from the prior page, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. And doing so, they quote from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm. So this is the backdrop here. This is what should be viewed as maybe one of the best days of Jesus' life on earth. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's on a donkey. He's being identified properly by the people. He is being received as the king, the son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a good day. And usually on good days, we don't weep unless we are weeping for joy. But Jesus weeps and not for joy. He was resisted by some in the crowd, of course. There was not everyone was excited about this. We see that some of the Pharisees said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Like, this is borderline blasphemous. And Jesus had said, if they kept quiet, the stones themselves would burst into cheers. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. And why? This city that he would bring forth his eternal kingdom from, a kingdom that would never be shaken, a forever kingdom. And he is the proper king, being acknowledged as the king who is coming in the name of the Lord. Yes, amen. But as he's coming, this city, which is welcoming him, will force him off of the land and strike him dead. And in doing so, invoke the Lord's vengeance like had not been seen ever in Israel. he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. And really, in saying that, I think we can simply interpret that. How I wish of all that you of all people would see me, would receive me, because I am the way for peace. I'm it. I am your pathway to peace. Would that all of all people, would that you get it. And then he says this dreadful judgment, but now it is too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize when God visited you. And what is Jesus saying about himself here? Can we miss this? When Jesus came to town? When God came to earth? Because you did not realize it. You did not recognize it. You did not receive it when God visited you. This is the backdrop. The temple thing happens. Jesus' authority is questioned. Interestingly, Jesus appealed to John and said, well, what do you think about John the Baptist? What was his authority? Was that from heaven or human? And that shut everyone up. Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you. If you can't tell me about John, I'm not going to sit here and defend myself before you. And then he gave this parable. So hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus turned to the people. This is the bottom of page 48. It's Luke 20, if I hit it all right, 9 to 19. There's no verses in these booklets, which is intentional, but it makes it a little tricky when you're preaching. Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to tenant farmers and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant. But they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. What will I do? The owner asked himself. I know. I'll send my cherished son. The words there, the ones that are probably more familiar to you, are my beloved son. They're the same ones uttered over Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I'll send my cherished, my beloved son. Surely, surely they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, now, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. This does not appear to be really clear thinking to us. But nonetheless, this is their thought. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. Now, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. A lot of times, Jesus asked questions and let him hang out there. I'm not sure how long his pause was here. What do you think? But But Jesus here said, I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. And the crowd is offended at this because they seem to be perceiving that this is more than some story about some landowner, some vineyard owner over there with some tenants over there. And this interesting story over there, it's coming. The understanding is coming home to them. And so they respond, how terrible that such a thing should ever happen. His listeners protested. And Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this scripture mean? Here we know this is no story that Jesus is telling just for the sake of storytelling. But he is revealing what is happening and what is about to happen. And that it is a fulfillment of scripture. He asked them simply to understand that holy Bible they claim and cling to. Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on. The teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. What is going on here, what is being revealed here, is the ultimate consequence of that continued rejection of light and revelation, of looking and seeing what God has done and is doing in the world, that continued backing away from God, that continued hiding, that continued shrinking away. And here, the most dreadful kind, because this is among the people who, again, have the most light, the most revelation, the most understanding. They've been granted the most and are therefore held the most responsible. You know, in another part, Jesus talked about the generation before him, and when he had talked about the prophets who had come before and how, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you always kill these prophets. God sends prophets. He sends one after another after another. And it's like, best case, you hate them and mock them, but sort of leave them alone. But worst case, you kill them, and that happens often enough. But because the level of light, the level of revelation, the closeness to God is kind of bearing down on this generation before him. Jesus says in this amazing way that I will hold this generation accountable for all of the murders of these other prophets up to me. Now, how can that be fair? Because the greatest revelation is before them, because the greatest prophet was before them. And so, if they will turn from him, the greatest prophet, the greatest light, the greatest revelation, they bear the greatest responsibility, even for those lesser lights and lesser prophets that came before. All of it is subsumed under them. And so, what does that mean? How, you know, when we're trying to make sense, this seems so drastic. That God seems to be suggested that these farmers are toast, that there's no help for them, that the stone will crush them if they don't accept the stumbling stone. But I think sometimes what's happening there, when we are focused on the dreadfulness of the judgment, we are failing to acknowledge the dreadfulness of the sin. I think we fail to see the misery of the rebellion. We fail to see the utter thanklessness of a people who are called to be God's primary witnesses, and really the whole nation of Israel, given this tremendous light, this tremendous revelation, brought so close to God. And now God cannot get closer because God has come in the flesh. He physically cannot get closer. He's gotten closer than even anyone thought possible. No one was really waiting around for God to come in flesh. But he did. The greatest revelation we can speak of, the greatest sight, the greatest view of God, when God comes. And if when God physically comes to you and preaches to you and teaches among you and heals among you and raises the dead among you and rises from the grave among you, what else is God to do when we will still say no to him? When we will still say no to that revelation, what else is there left but judgment? Do we not understand that this is a patient God and this is the final straw? What do you do with Jesus? And by and large, Israel said, as depicted, it's not just the leaders alone, but Israel as a nation. It's not just the temple that was destroyed. It's not just the leaders that were wiped out. It's not just the priests that are targeted. Israel cast off their Messiah, and Israel gets cast down. And 40 years later, this is what happens. This is not just a parable, just a story. This is a prophecy, and this prophecy happens. But it can only be... The severity of the judgment can only be explained and understood when we see the long-suffering of God, who would even, in this last-ditch effort, take all of the suffering and all of the sin and all of the evil and all of the wickedness and all of the misery and all of the rejection of his light and all of the hiding and all the backstepping and all the resisting, and he would put all of that sin on himself and just says, now just come to me. Come to Jesus. I am the stone. I am the foundation. I'm it. It's all been pointing here. Now we can see why he weeps over Jerusalem. Because he's wanting Jerusalem. You know how dangerous of us when we sometimes in our theology say, well, if God really wanted... Do we not see Jesus weep? Do we not feel his heart in this? Do we not see it? He desires these people, but they will not take him. They will not come to Jesus, though he has come to them. Though he is knocking on the door. He's at the gates. He's presented salvation. He's done everything that is required. What else is he to do? You know, I only read one short commentary on this, but one thing that they suggested, and an ancient probably would have seen as they were hearing this story, is sort of, they would have clearly understood that this landowner was clearly very benevolent. He didn't just send a judgment, but he sent a servant and sent a servant and sent a servant. And this is the same way God sent a prophet and sent a prophet and sent a prophet. And this story just only gives three servants. It sounds like this could all take place in just one sweep of a generation, one life of a landowner. But what we know from Scripture is that God has done this over hundreds and thousands of years. I'm giving you a message. I'm giving you a warning. I'm giving you a prophet. I'm giving you a law. I'm giving you a covenant. I'm giving you a king. I'm giving you prophecy. I'm giving you promise. I'm giving you my word. And in the end, the ancient would have probably suspected here, what a naive landowner. After they'd done this with the servants, what a naive landowner, what a fool. It's almost scandalous. You would send your son, come on. You'd send your son, your beloved son, look what they've done with the rest. Well, God is not naive, but he is benevolent. And this is what he has done. He has sent his son. And I think he knew full well what we would do to him. But for all the rejection of him, for all the dismissing of him, for all the blockading of that light that God would bring to the earth, God is still making his offer of salvation today. Can we just stop and celebrate that? This judgment on them didn't need to happen. And the judgment upon either us or our family members or our friends, the judgment does not need to happen. Because the offer of salvation is real. And the sacrifice is complete and perfect. And the gospel is still effective. And it works in wondrous ways. And people respond when we don't expect them to. And people surprise us because God surprises us. And an awesome work of God can still happen, is still happening. So as we look out in the world, in a world that isn't making a lot of sense, and it looks like a lot of people don't care about it not making sense, and they don't want someone to necessarily make sense of it, and they just want to be on their phone, and they're happy there, and stuck there, and enslaved there. It might feel to us like the door is closed. We can say what we see, but there no understanding will come. There's so much revelation that has been rejected, so much light that has been resisted in preference for the darkness. There's so much meaningless in our world that the world is embracing when there is so much purpose and meaning that God intended for us. So much meaningless, wasted life that is chosen in preference. It might seem to us like this is a hopeless endeavor. God has said, and he said to them, and he's still saying it to us, until the thing is done. One, he has opened up our minds, and he can open up others. If he can open up our minds, he can open up others. But we are to go out and trust that in this chaotic world, and in a world that doesn't make a lot of sense, and people's whose minds and lives seem so darkened and hopeless, and like they're happy there or stuck there, this gospel is to be proclaimed to them. And this gospel is to be proclaimed to them with the expectation that it will not return void, that we are not just wasting our time, that I am not just wasting my breath preaching. And I'm not. Because the Lord's word does not return void. And when you go out and proclaim in this crazy world, and you are trying to come alongside people and help them see things and help make sense of things for them, and let them pepper you with questions, and let them catch you off guard, and you be patient with them, you ought to take confidence that you have been called to this, to become witnesses and to be led by the Spirit of God. And this we will see when we turn to Acts. This would all seem it would all seem really hopeless. Even knowing that Jesus rose from the grave, thinking of how people have rejected him, if were not for the promise of God to send his Spirit. And this is the age we find ourselves. If we will believe it, if we have the faith to receive it, this is the age we live in. It's the age of the Spirit, and it's the day of salvation. A dark day, a confused day? Sure. But also the day of salvation. And the age of the Spirit. Jesus said, giving understanding to his disciples at the end of Luke, he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. That is our message. Let us not lose the hope of that message for ourselves and for our neighbors. There is forgiveness available to those who repent. And yes, it is marvelous and confusing how that happens, how the heart changes. We'll say things to each other like we can't change the heart. No, but we can go and give a message and try to make sense of things for people. And God is working through his agents, and he is leading by his Spirit. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. And what are you in this? What are you in this? What am I? Do you believe this? I believe this. You are witnesses of all these things. You are witnesses of all these things. Praise God that he has made us to understand. You know, when we closed the 1 John series, it said, we know this, that Jesus has come. And it's given to us as a present reality, not just that he came. We know that Jesus has come and has given us understanding. We got the real deal. Let's share that with the world. We are witnesses. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for making us witnesses. We are not worthy of it. I just confess that sometimes we are weary of it. Sometimes I come to this pulpit weary of it. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know if I'm supposed to convince on a point or just let a question float on a point. But you have called me and you have called these to be your witnesses and to trust that you will speak. You have called us to understand more and to draw close to you, to listen. You have sent us message after message after message and light after light, and you have sent us Jesus. And Jesus has come and has given us understanding. And he is for us eternal life. We praise you, God, that you have come and given us understanding. We pray right now for our family members who are darkened in their mind and who we are afraid to hope for, that hope might not be met. Lord, we ask you for their salvation. Lord, help us to keep praying as friends and as parents and as grandparents, to keep praying for their salvation and to keep being witnesses in word and in deed. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to be witnesses. Give us effective witness. Oh, Lord, we want to see people come to salvation in this church. We praise you that we have seen people be baptized in this church. But, Lord God, we want to see people come to know Jesus in this church and to have their understanding grow. And, Lord, we are asking you to change us, to give us understanding, to give us new insight, and to lead us by your Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you this morning all together. Amen.